to the fact that each day when we open our eyes and jump out of bed, we are engaging in spiritual warfare. For many of us, it may have started before we climbed out of the sack. Maybe climbing out of the sack was the first spiritual battle we won during the day, if you know what I mean. And last night when he shared that verse from 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, alert, for your adversary the devil roams around as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It was like for me, I don't know if you ever got the Holy Spirit goosebumps. Like, yeah, God, you're right, you know. This, you know, I think I'm on the right track here. And sometimes when God, you know, no matter how much I prepare for a talk or whatever, it seems like sometimes God goes way before me and has a sense of being able to steer my direction into some a little different area than I may have thought of going in. Before I begin anything today, I'm going to write something on the board here for you. I'll just leave it up here, and I want you to write this down. It's a phone number. And this is the phone number of my office in Kansas City. 800-624-5156. And I'm hoping that I'm just not going to come here and shake you up a little bit and leave your life. But I want you to know that I'm committed to the ministry that you're involved with. And that commitment extends to my availability to you. If you have a need for prayer, you can call us there. Every Tuesday morning, our staff gathers for prayer. If you have questions and struggles, if you need resources, call me. This is our job. As Gary mentioned, my job is Director of Education. And basically that title involves providing resources for rescue mission workers. A big part of that is training and consulting. We have a research department. We have a resource center in Kansas City. And we have a lot of resources. That's kind of what my job is, to help you to fight the battle more effectively. I don't think anybody would disagree that the environment from which that we are working in today as rescue mission workers is increasingly complex. And I don't think there has ever been a time when we have been called upon to deal with people who have been more deeply wounded than today. In some ways, I would almost say that what we are contending with on a daily basis at the rescue mission is the fallout of a disintegrating society. And as evil increases and families continue to fall apart, as greed and sin and compromise reach every level of our society, the victims of that are going to find their way to our doors. And there's another angle to this as well that I'm going to begin talking about this morning, is that not only are our clients in many cases more deeply wounded than any time before, but in many ways so are our workers. How many of you came from a single-parent family? I was at Urbana just a few years ago, and the certain mission agencies began to realize that up more than half of their new missionary candidates had come from broken families. And many of the mission agencies, for the first time in history, have taken on staff counselors and psychologists who travel throughout the world working with their missionaries. Because, again, they are more wounded than ever before. And though they are sincerely seeking to serve God, come with deep unresolved issues in their lives that come to a head in the process of ministry. And so this morning, I'd like to share first just a framework of the next few hours together. Sometimes I've been a little bit accused of sounding too, quote, secular, and that maybe I'm trying to promote throughout the IUGM some non-Christian, godless, or anti-biblical, whatever, philosophies. And so I have several assumptions, about 20 assumptions, that I would call the assumptions for Rescue Mission Counseling. And if we, as we look at these first off, I'm sure, you know, you'll understand that what we're sharing the next few hours is thoroughly biblical. One of the interesting things that I've observed over the years is the fact that a lot of what we see in the secular world that seems to be effective in working and helping, working with people and helping people with struggles, are in many cases biblical principles that the church has forgotten. And it's kind of interesting to find out that through these secular programs, we're rediscovering some new elements of spirituality and Christian living that haven't been all that apparent. I heard a Christian counselor speak one time, and he said, you know, one of the problems with the church is we act more like we're a new car showroom. We all come and we all look so fine and are, you know, shiny and great on Sunday mornings, but we've forgotten that God's vision of the church is a body shop where we have people who are dented and smudged and crinkled, and it's really a repair shop. And many people have also said the church really is the hospital of sinners, not a country club. And if you could take that one step further, you might say the rescue mission, well, we're the paramedics. We're the ones who go out to reach those who are too wounded to find their way to the hospital themselves. The IUGM is an association of almost 250 rescue missions. The IUGM houses, our rescue missions provide 17 million beds a year to homeless people. Or 17 million meals a year and approximately 7 million beds a year. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And the IUGM is made up of several thousand rescue mission workers. And as Brother Thomas shared last night, we're seeing in our ranks some of the same sad things regarding people becoming burnt out, people giving up, people selling out. And a lot of these things are very much tied into unresolved issues in their lives. Sometimes overt sin. Sometimes just ignorance and not knowing how to deal with many issues in their lives. And so, one of my assumptions, which is number 20, but I'll share it with you now, and that is a rescue mission can only be as effective as its personnel. You know, regardless of what beautiful facilities we have or how well-funded we are or how good our kitchen is, we are the ministry, the people. My first assumption is, number one, is that I honestly believe, number one, that our counseling is truly Christian if God is part of it. And we realize, number one, that there is a God who created the universe, who created mankind, and this God has a plan for each life, and the ultimate need of each one of us is to know Him. That's the first assumption. And let me tell you, when you think of the world of counseling, that is a very radical idea. If you've attended any colleges or universities, taken counseling classes or workshops or whatever, God is not usually a part of it. The second thing is that this God has manifested Himself in His Word, and that we have an authoritative rule and guide for our counseling. You know, we're not quoting Freud, we're not quoting Jung, we're not, you know, basing our concepts of reality and truth upon the theories of men, but we have an absolute. And in Hebrews 4:12, we find that this word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce through the joints and marrow, right down to the dividing place between the soul and the spirit. Hebrews 4:12. This word is living and active, powerful, inerrant, the ultimate rule and guide. And that really means that as we approach any methodology or principles or philosophy or programming, it's got to stand up to the word. If it doesn't, throw it out. It applies as much to our fundraising tactics and our management of our missions, our business practices, but especially here on the front lines where you guys work. The third thing is what we talked about before, and that is there's a real devil. Christians have an enemy. And I honestly believe that when we get into Christian counseling, we're engaging in warfare. What is the battlefield for spiritual warfare? It's right here between our ears, isn't it? The mind. The mind is the battlefield for spiritual warfare. Satan, I believe honestly, has been, disarmed. But when we find in the scripture saying that for a son of God has appeared to destroy the works of the devil, he disarmed him. He took away the power of sin, the power of death, and the power of the law from the devil. So the only weapon he has left today is one weapon, and that is the lie. That's it. Deception. Unreality, the lie, is his only weapon. And when we see people coming into our missions, and when we've experienced woundedness ourselves, I can honestly say that it's a result of Satan's lies. And that he has promoted and encouraged a warped sense of reality, a warped sense of God, a warped sense of life, a warped sense of sexuality, a warped sense of what is real and what is true, a warped sense of love, a warped sense of personal worth. See, all of these things are a massive, perverse smear campaign that Satan has waged. And that's why, on the other hand, we hear Jesus say stuff like, if you continue in my word, you will be my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's John 8:31 and 32. If you continue my word, then you're really my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so what is, if Satan's primary weapon is untruth and the lie, then the opposite, the antidote, the ultimate weapon, is the truth. And that's why we talk about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 5, and we find out that Paul says, have your loins girded up with truth, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to understand that the only way that he will be ultimately defeated is through the truth. The fourth thing is that there is also such a thing as sin. And I think when we think of the Bible as God's Word, we understand that there is a moral absolute, there is a right and a wrong. And at the same time, as we understand there is sin, we understand also that there is guilt, and that men have consciences, and that within them is a sense of guilt, and an inner sense of knowing what is right, and an inner sense of failure and defeat. Another thing we understand about sin is that it is deceptive, it is powerful, and it is addictive. It's Keith Miller, I believe, who wrote a book called Sin, the Ultimate Addiction. The Bible tells us so very plainly that habitual sin eventually leads to a condition that we call bondage. And that there is a way to become caught up in sin to the point where free will is no longer capable of disengaging itself from sin. And we deal with that all the time, don't we? We understand, though, also the fifth thing is that there is a cross. There is a Redeemer. There is a Savior. And that through his victory on the cross, Jesus Christ overcame sin, death, and the devil. And I quoted the scripture from 1 John chapter 5. For this reason the Son of God has appeared, to destroy the work of the devil. And we understand, as we find Paul mentioning it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are his ambassadors. That our job is to take this good news of the gospel. And it's not really the gospel if it's simply an intellectual concept that we're passing on to people. It's the gospel when we enable them to come to a new understanding of reality that is exhibited through new power in their lives, to really change, to really become the people God wants them to be. And again, you know, redemption isn't simply a philosophy. It's a reality that can be and should be experienced in all of our lives. And of course, the reason why there was the cross, number six, the fact that it's a fallen world that we live in. We know that the whole setup of things in this present reality is warped, perverse, confused, destroyed, corrupt, all of these things. And sadly enough, that one of the hardest aspects of the fallen nature of this world is that it's just not the stuff out there that we have to contend with that's fallen, but it's also the stuff in here. Because part of the fallenness of this present reality is something we call the flesh, the old man, the sinful nature. And this fallenness is a reality not just before you're saved, is it? It's an ongoing battle even after salvation, because we still contend with the old nature. It's a Very biblical concept. Seventh thing is that there is such a thing as spiritual death. That we must assume when people come to us that their foremost need is a rebirth, to be born again. There's a couple other concepts I'd like to make clarify. Number eight is that there is a clear difference between what we call guilt and what I'm going to refer to today as toxic shame. How many have ever heard of that term, toxic shame? Okay, I'm going to go into that quite extensively today. Toxic shame? Oh. Toxic shame. T-O-X-I-C, toxic shame, yeah. All right. Guilt is basically a response of the conscience to sinful acts. Okay? In other words, I've done something wrong and I have an emotional reaction coming from my conscience. That's guilt. Toxic shame is basically an inner sense of being unlovable, unredeemable, hopeless, and unrepairably flawed. Unrepairably flawed. Unlovable, unredeemable, hopeless, and flawed beyond repair. Incomplete, worthless, all of these things. And as we'll talk about today, I feel honestly that that is the issue in the life of every addict that we ever deal with. And not just every addict, but anybody who is wounded through dysfunction and addiction. Many people have said that in the world of the church today, one in four individuals is suffering because of someone else's addiction. And I dare say a majority of us in this room today knows somebody in within your family and circle of friends who is an addict or suffering because of another addict. Some of us were addicts and have issues in our lives related to that are still really causing serious problems. My ninth assumption is that there is a definite difference between the drunkard and the addict. And I know that many times we often think of them as the same thing. But let me say that I really believe honestly the scripture says in Galatians chapter 5 that drunkenness is a sin that will prohibit a person from entering the kingdom of God. And that a drunkard is anyone who habitually practices the sin of drunkenness. But I honestly believe that there is a difference between being a drunkard and being an addict. Because not every drunkard is an addict. There are people who are social drinkers who are drunkards. You know what I'm saying? You don't have to be an addict to be a drunkard. But, and there, on the other hand, there are people who are addicts in what you might call the therapeutic sense, who aren't actively using. Because what separates the addict from the recreational drinker is not how often they drink or how much they drink, but what happens when they do drink or use. See what I'm saying? What separates the addict from the social drinker is what we call loss of control or powerlessness. And the person who is an addict may drink only twice a year, but suffered dire consequences for his using and still keep drinking. Where a drunkard may not have any dire consequences other than the spiritual moral consequences of disobeying the Word of God. But, and we'll get more into that, but that's an assumption I want to make. And I can say I'm no longer a drunkard and be perfectly honest, because it's been a long, long time since I used. But I can still say that I know I'm powerless over alcohol and drugs. Number 10 is that I really challenge you to remember that God always works in processes. It's one of the points that I really want to make today. And when we use this term recovery, we're not talking about a one-time, once and for all thing. You know what I'm saying? We're talking about a process. And probably the one scripture that more than anything sums up this process is 1 Corinthians 12:2, which I'm sure you're all familiar with, which more of a transliteration of this verse is, do not keep on being conformed to this world, but be in a continual state of transformation through an ongoing process of the renewal of your mind, so that you might know what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And one of the problems that I think we oftentimes struggle with is that we like to think that there are many things that are done and over with, and we never have to struggle with them as long as we live. You know what I'm saying? But there are consequences for sin that may take a lifetime to work through. And that our job in rescue mission recovery programs is not so much to fix somebody and make them all totally okay. You know what I'm saying? But our job is to move them into the process of recovery and give them the tools to succeed in working out what God has already put within. It's like I was thinking the other day, that salvation is a free gift, but if we really want to enjoy it, it takes a lot of work. You hear what I'm saying? What does the scripture say? Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, knowing that it is God at work in you, both to will and to do, for His good pleasure. So it's a free gift, and we should always say that. But to enjoy it, it takes a lot of work. It doesn't happen automatically. And I think one of the things that keeps people locked into substance abuse and use of mind-altering chemicals is that it's a quick, easy way, isn't it, to get quick results. But things that are really worth achieving in life take a great deal of effort. Now, without proper tools, we're going to be frustrated. So what we're talking about here is that our job is to give people tools to succeed in the hard work of sanctification. You know, we're not saying that sanctification, you know, God is at work in you to will and to do for His good pleasure, but I could tell you, Christian growth is not an automatic thing, is it? Anybody who's been a Christian for any while knows that many ways the war against this inner old man and this inner nature that's contrary to God sometimes is, you know, trench warfare, a step at a time. And I think we always need to keep that right in the forefront as we deal with people who are deeply wounded. You know, because they have bought this, Satan's lie that it's supposed to be okay now, and you're supposed to get this now. And they sometimes look around at all these, you know, shiny, victorious, smiley people and feel so inferior and frustrated inside because they're not getting it right away. And we need to stress the process. It's a process. And that there's movement, but it may not be at the speed that you want to see it in. And I think part of that may be that we also need to rejoice at every small growth step, rather than having this big group of expectations up here that people are constantly disappointing us with. The 11th assumption is that God does work through His Spirit. And I like the section of John 16, verse 13 to 15, which says, it's important that I go, because if I go, I'll send you another paraclete, another counselor, another advocate, another helper, another comforter. And the word paraclete, in from which those words helper, counselor, comforter, advocate come from, is really comes from the Greek, which is oftentimes used to mean a personal tutor, a person who comes alongside the young nobleman and instructs him and teaches him in all that he would need to learn to grow into manhood and assume his rightful place of nobility and rulership. And so while you and I may be at the beginning stage the only counselor or paraclete the new Christian and person in our program would ever know, our ultimate goal is that they would get into a relationship with the Holy Spirit and draw on His power and experience His prompting and leadings in their own lives. Because, somebody said last night was that, what we know we've succeeded when people leave the mission. That it's easy for a lot of our clients to really comply and look really good in our missions. And as a matter of fact, I've oftentimes used this term, missionizing people. And there is a danger of actually teaching them to live in the confines of the mission, but not equipping them for life out there. And that's why we see people coming in and doing fine and then crashing and burning the day after they leave. We've taught them to live in our little protective world and not prepare them for life out there. And I guess my vision of a mission program is kind of like a little greenhouse. And that these people are coming in and that there's a little sprout of new life in them. And that for a time, we want to provide a protective, nurturing environment for that little shoot. Until eventually we nurture it and grow it to the point where it becomes strong enough then to take it out of the greenhouse and plant it in some good soil out here where it can grow and mature and bear fruit. And so it's important, again, like I say, the process is important, is to provide, to see that the mission is that kind of nurturing environment where this new life can gain some ground and some put down some roots. But also we need to be thinking, where's the good soil out here and how can I transplant it out there without tearing all the roots out or planting it in soil that's not going to allow it to, the growth to continue. Our job, I believe, for most people, is to work ourselves out of a job with them. That in the beginning they come to us and they need us desperately. And one of the things I'm going to talk about in a little while is that a lot of us have desperate needs to be needed, which may not be all that healthy. But we should be working ourselves out of a job with these people from day one. Certainly there are people who will never, because of brain damage or other problems, never live outside of a supportive environment. And I think we need to be sensitive to the fact that there are people like that. And we're seeing more missions developing what we might almost call adult foster care programs, where maybe the certain people, the greatest achievement in their life might be our dishwasher and live at the mission. And that's, in many cases, okay, and praise God that we can provide that. But for most people, the goal ought to be to work ourselves out of a job. We want to remember, too, number 12, that God does work through people. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit later as well, that, you know, there is no more isolated and lonely person than the addict. John Bradshaw, in his book, Healing the Shame That Binds You, said that the deepest wound of toxic shame is the inability to develop meaningful, intimate human relations. Yes? Okay, God works through people. Yes. And that, as I said in Healing the Shame That Binds You, John Bradshaw said, the deepest wound of toxic shame is the inability to develop meaningful, intimate human relations. And I would guess that you see that all the time, don't you, with your people? That lack of connectedness, that inability to connect, the frustration of loneliness and isolation that they deal with because they've been wounded. And so we have a job at the mission of reintroducing them to the human race and equipping them to develop meaningful, intimate human relations. And I dare say that that may be an area that many of us are struggling with this very hour. And I'm hoping in time to give some ideas for you too. 13 is that I believe honestly that Christian counseling is intensive discipleship. I think that's how we ought to view our jobs. What's the Great Commission? Too often times we think the Great Commission is evangelism, right? But isn't the Great Commission go into all the world and make disciples? Which means take the ones you've won to me and teach them to live a life that honors me. Teach them to enjoy their relationship with me. Teach them to make disciples too. And I think that's the key to this whole thing, is that getting people saved is only the beginning. The key is to really do something that will equip them to live the life. I have said many times that I am a recovering alcoholic and drug addict myself since 1974. And I can tell you that I had a pretty solid sobriety by 1975, but then came the hard part. That was living sober. Because I didn't know anything else. I grew up in a family where drunkenness was the norm from as long as I can remember, and lived my teenage years and college years in a chemical haze. And all of a sudden somebody said, this is what the Christian life is. And I said, huh? That was the hard part, living sober. But that's what we're talking about. Because I believe, honestly, those 3 years that the 12 spent with Jesus were not spent talking about the Bible only. I believe Jesus took concentrated time with his disciples to work through the issues in their lives that he knew would keep them from becoming all he wanted them to be. And all of us have stumbling blocks and roadblocks to Christian victory. And that's what Christian counseling is all about. And even for the Rescue Mission staff member, it's amazing to me that when I see people who find it so easy to counsel others, but would never even begin to consider counseling for themselves. You know what I'm saying? Somehow it's okay and acceptable for me to recognize your needs and meet your needs through giving you guidance and help and assistance and counseling, but never think about myself as in need of such a thing. And I almost think that it would be the most graceful or the most disgraceful, shaming thing for me to be in need of counseling. It's a funny thing. But I honestly believe that that we need to work through that attitude, especially if we're struggling. Let's see here. Number 14 is that we always want to remember that there's a great difference between abstinence and recovery. Not using chemicals, drugs or alcohol, is not the same thing as recovery or sobriety. The best definition I could give of a recovery is a systematic commitment to continued personal growth. Recovery is a systematic commitment to continual personal growth. And so what we're talking about, if we're having a true Rescue Mission recovery program, is getting people into that mode of a systematic program of personal growth. It's not getting them sober. Yes?
That's be a part of that process.
Right. It doesn't happen on its own. And just because I put down the bottle does not mean there will be any change in my life. I have oftentimes said there are people that I enjoyed being with more when they were drunk than when they were sober because they were so miserable to be with. You've heard of the whole dry drunk thing, right? Now, I'm not saying that it was better for them to drink. Of course not, you know. But what I am saying is that just putting the bottle down is not going to produce lasting change unless there's true intervention. Yes, Jim.
The word recovery to me implies that the person was there before and they're trying to get back something they had before. But when it comes to becoming Christ-like, we've never been there before, so I don't see how the word recovery fits that framework.
When I think of, well, actually what I really think about is going a little bit farther back. Think of like the life that Adam and Eve experienced before the fall. That was God's original intention for us. You know what I'm saying? That life of openness, that life of honesty, that life of contentment, that life of freedom from fear, jealousy, anger, the fullness of what God intended for man was actually his intended will in Eden, wasn't that? Wasn't that, and isn't that what we lost through the fall? And isn't that what Christ the second Adam came to bring to the human race? Isn't that what redemption's all about? Is to recover the relationship and the will of God and what he originally intended for the human race? And we know that in this world, it's never going to be complete, you know, because it'll still be fallen, and we'll still have a fallen body. So we'll never have complete and total victory. But one thing we certainly can recover is that originally intended relationship. You see what I'm saying? I can recover fellowship with God and all the blessings that can bring into my life. But I think you do make an excellent point, Jim, in that when too oftentimes, even like the term rehabilitation, you know, sometimes I've begun to instead think of the term recovery rather than rehabilitation, because rehabilitation certainly implies that you're like, if I have a broken leg and I'm rehabilitated, it means that I'm somehow, my leg is getting back to its original strength and power and usefulness. But when most people today, we see them coming into Rescue Mission programs and they never had a good work ethic, they never had a good self-image, they never had a good family background, or, you know what I'm saying? So in many cases, we're not trying to help them reclaim anything. We're actually helping them, we're actually putting into their lives for the very first time a lot of these important things.
Well, we have
right.
The recovery process, recovery forever.
That's a really good point. Yeah, rehab has a definite starting and ending point, but again, recovery implies this ongoing process.
We don't want rehab for specific things. We care about rehab for mental needs, whatever
it
might be.
Right.
Right.
That's right. That's right. I agree. That's a really good point, because even, you know, there are sections of the scripture that talks about being saved, and that we were saved, we are saved, and we're being saved, all at the same time. Right, okay. Yeah. Right. That's a good point. What you're saying is that maybe what I should have said is the Great Commission is not just evangelism. It's evangelism plus discipleship. Yeah, that's a good point. And certainly, you can't disciple unsaved people. Okay, number 15 is let's always remember that our ultimate goal for every person that comes to our mission program is that they become a fully functioning member of the body of Christ. This is 40 years ago almost, Morris Vandenberg in City Union Mission stuck this plaque on the wall, Kansas City. Our goal is that every man would become a fully functioning member of the body of Christ. And I don't think we have ultimately succeeded until that occurs. That they come into the mission and leave us as fully functioning members of the body of Christ. The 16th thing is, I like to make a point of this whole thing called repentance, okay? Too often times we've confused repentance with something that's called confession. Confession means actually, just like in a court of law, right? I own up to my own sin, or I own up to my own crime, right? But many criminals confess to crimes without really repenting of what they did. And that word metanoia in the Greek, meta is where we get the word metamorphosis, right? Which means a change. And noia related to where we get the word like neurosis, the mind. So repentance really means a change of mind. And I believe honestly that true repentance involves new thinking based on new attitudes that have been formed through new perspectives. That's repentance, right? New thinking coming from new attitudes that have been formed through new perspectives. The 17th point I want to make is that rigorous honesty is a qualification for true spirituality. Rigorous honesty is a qualification for true spirituality. Number 18 is that real growth occurs only when a person has come to an understanding of a healthy relationship with accountability and authority in their lives. There is such a thing as healthy accountability, that we can no longer remain independent agents doing our own thing, our own way, but that life is really, in many cases, dependent upon having the right attitude toward authority and developing accountability in our lives. Yes? True growth can only occur in the context of healthy accountability. What's that? Right. True growth can only occur in the context of healthy accountability. Yeah, right. 19 is that we need to realize that there is a therapeutic value to talk, and that self-revelation can be tremendously healing. There is a therapeutic value to talk, and that self-revelation can be tremendously healing. And as we go on today, we'll talk about ways that we can create this kind of environment and promote this kind of a healing process in our ministries. And 20 is maybe what I might call grace flows freely through unclogged conduits. Grace can only flow freely through unclogged conduits. And who are the conduits? That's right. The Christian worker can only bring people to the place that they have come to themselves. Well, that can be scary. Because I might be imparting to my clients a lot of wonderful head knowledge, but I also might be imparting to them my character defects if I'm not growing myself. And that's a biggie. Okay. Yes?
Can we step back quickly to the idea of healthy accountability?
Yes.
Can you contrast that with what you might consider the unhealthy accountability?
Okay, the contrast between healthy accountability and unhealthy accountability is most of the people that we see in our ministries have only experienced abusive authority. Generally speaking, their only experience with authority has been abusive. And that's why they tend to reject all authority. Another aspect of unhealthy accountability might be people who, because of their own abuse and woundedness, have very little will of their own. And that they're total people pleasers and are dominated by other people and their opinions. It's codependency, that's right. So there's kind of like, those are the two extremes, aren't they? There's the person who's the rebel because all they've experienced is abusive authority on one hand, or else there's the codependent who basically allows other people to think for them and let their opinions and feelings totally control them. But in between that is healthy accountability, which means that there is loving authority that I can submit to and that is modeled by people I see around me. And in many cases, that means we're the ones as the staff who become the healthy loving authorities, and maybe the first chance this person has ever seen anything like that in their whole lives. Yes. How, I mean, what is, how do we get into it? Okay, that's a whole talk that you have to wait for this afternoon. There is a systematic program for continual personal growth that I'll talk about. There's a lot of different angles on this, but there's one that I want to really stress. And one of the things I'm going to talk about here today is recently at the IAGM have engaged a relationship with an organization called SRI Gallup. You probably have heard of the Gallup poll, right? Well, this is a wing of the Gallup organization that is very much involved with psychological studies. And right now they have been involved with a study of what works in rescue mission recovery programs and identifying those elements of success for people who were once homeless and are now fully functioning members of society. We'll talk about that today just a little bit. Okay. Now, so these are my... Oh, yes. Question. Toxic shame and guilt, yes. What about... Okay, well, I would say guilt is, again, the response of conscience to definite acts that you might say violate a person's value system, right? Guilt. It's an emotional response to definite actions, okay? Shame is an underlying sense of a person's own worth. It's an underlying attitude about oneself. And I use terms like hopeless, unredeemable, irreparably broken, flawed, unlovable, hopeless, worthless. And it's amazing that this thing can become such a deep inner part of a person that it might be driving that individual without them fully understanding that a lot of what we see outwardly is manifestations of this toxic shame. And I'm going to do a whole hour on this topic. Okay? Another question?
I was just going to make a comment on the toxicity with John Bradshaw's
I guess that's right. That's a good point, John. One of the main points that we'll talk about when we get into toxic shame, okay, is that the difference between healthy guilt and a toxic shame is that someone who has got a sense of shame and their own, which means their own healthy sense of limitations, is that a person with healthy concept of self and shame will say, "I did bad things." Where a shame-based person would say, "I am bad." Yeah, we'll get into that. The reason, of course, see, we all, because of the fall, we all have a sense of being flawed and incomplete, right? That is part of the fall, because there is a reality to that fact. But after we're Christians and restored to a right relationship with God, that we think ought to go away. But I want to share with you a whole talk here that's separate from this one about how that kind of stuff actually shows itself in the life even of a Christian worker. Okay? Yes, Pat.
You were talking about the change of mind. How did you put it about the new thinking based on a new attitude?
Right.
In the presence of what?
Based on new perspectives. That comes out of new perspectives. You see, because your attitudes come from how your perspective on things, how you view things, what is real to you. And so repentance means a new thinking that results from new attitudes that come from new perspectives, okay? Now, can we take, I know we had about a half an hour, but can we take just 10 minutes or 15 and get back and I'll get into this whole area? Okay. I'm in charge, folks. 15 minutes. We'll start at 15:15.